we were talking about the continuing in the faith. He said if you continue in the faith with a foundation under you, the Greek words mean founded ones or ones with foundation under them, and established ones are not removed from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. We've said to you that if a person should decide that he wants to walk away from Christ, I would not have the capacity to say to you that God would never let him. I mean, God knows more than I do about that. I wouldn't presume to say anything absolutely about it. You're not going to be thrown out because of some disagreement with the deity, you see. He says, if you be not be removed from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. The word here means, again, a proclamation. I've talked to you about the word gospel, which really means a victory proclamation. This means any other kind of a proclamation, but it's not simply a message of religious nature, preaching, if it's translated preaching, which has been preached in all creation. Proclaimed is better because it is a tremendous thing that God has announced, proclaimed to man that there is hope to be reconciled to him. I don't like the word preaching at all. I don't like the word preacher because it smacks of religion, which I don't like. Strangely enough, I don't like religion very much at all. And preaching has too much of the idea of a religious lecture in it. It's the announcement, the proclamation that the God of heaven and earth has made himself known to and open to man on the earth. And I can testify to the greatness of the gift. I have found it to be not as the church commonly represents it, but I haven't found it to be not as the Bible represents it. When I say the church, I'm talking about the church at large in all of its expressions, where you have all kinds of kooks. Not everybody in church is a kook. I mean, there are lots of kooks running around trying to be preachers and leading the folks astray. So I'm not identifying with that necessarily, but with what the Bible says about the faith, I've never been let down. Now, this proclamation has been given in all creation. Generally speaking, the populations of the world have universally accepted the deity. If you study the history of man and civilization from his earliest beginnings, universally man has accepted a deity of some kind. And thus you have the ancient Egyptians burying chariots and utensils and so forth with the bodies. The more well-to-do, or the other just tucked them away in the sand. The Egyptians had a built-in embalming system because all they had to do is tuck them away in the sand and they were preserved for all time. So I say that only to say that not everybody had a chariot buried with him, but the more affluent and the aristocracy, chiefs and so forth, had things buried with them. So, and the reference to the deities was just constant. Now, in fact, in Romans 1, Paul makes an interesting statement. He said, knowing God, they glorified him not as God. Now, how could he make a statement like that? Because the ancient world had its pantheon of deities, its group of deities. Zeus, for example, you've heard of some of these. Zeus, Athena, Mars, Eros, all of these were the Greek gods, and they were given. Cupid is the Latin equivalent of Eros, which is the Greek god of love. Cupid is the Latin god of love. But they had this pantheon of deities, and nobody thought for a minute that there wasn't something existing there in the stratosphere, the supernatural. And that was universal. So Paul, speaking to these Romans, says, you knew God, you were aware of a deity out there, but you did not glorify him as God. But you changed him into an image of man and reptiles and four-footed beasts. Thus, instead of having an intelligent creator that they worshiped, they would talk about Horus the hawk god or Dagon the fish god. Some of these absurdities of ancient deity. But man has been open to the deity. Now that's why Paul can say that this message has been proclaimed in all creation which is under heaven. Then he says, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Diakonos means a servant. He's not talking about minister in the sense that we do today. Minister is a rather glorious title. In those days, Diakonos was a lowly servant. And Paul said that he was a servant of this God who had been proclaimed in all the world. But we'll go on then to verse 24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. Very interesting concept. I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. And I fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. First of all, the idea of rejoicing in Greek thinking, which of course we have to look at because this is a Greek text. They're the ones, that language was used. The Greeks considered rejoicing to be part of the flow of life, even in its tragic implications. For example, there was a certain feast made, recorded by Herodotus, where a couple of young men were going to sacrifice their lives for the sake of satisfying the deities. Like some other cultures, a person that would voluntarily lay down his life for the deity was in the most noble position possible in the world. Just like the kamikazes of Japan in the days of World War II, a kamikaze pilot was one who was a suicide mission. These young men were going to sacrifice themselves to the deity, and there was a joyful feast. And these Greeks were really enjoying this, and these young men were rejoicing. Same kind of word. They rejoiced in their opportunity of giving their lives for their country and for the noble cause of their deities. Now, when Jesus was going to the cross, he experienced the same joy. He says in chapter John 15, Jesus is on the way to the cross. He knows he's going to be crucified. He's talking with his disciples. And he says, I've spoken these things unto you that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. Again, the Greeks, of course, considered it a great honor to die on the battlefield in the cause of their country, which of course to them was in the cause of the gods that they worshiped, the deities. So there was much rejoicing if a man went into battle and lost his life, because that was of course the noblest thing in the world. Now when Jesus came along, he's headed for the cross, and he says, I rejoice the same way. The message of the cross was a victory proclamation. God triumphing over the world of Satan and evil. Satan is on a short rope. He hasn't got very much latitude here. God has effectively curbed Satan. But you say, I see all kinds of tragedies around me, and that is true. But for the person who has Christ in their heart, even the tragedies are bearable or malleable. That is, we can handle them. We can cope with tragedies, but we can cope with them because of the hope that we have within us of God's ultimate victory. Paul comes along. He says, I too now rejoice in my sufferings. He's like the warrior who dies for his country. And he rejoices in his sufferings, filling up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body. You must understand, the moment we accept Christ, we become members of his family. The implication of this is that we now have a mission to fulfill whatever Christ's original intention was. We not only become members of his family, we become members of his body, as it says here. He is the head. And there is a sense in which, you must get this very carefully, there is a sense in which the world crucifies Christ daily. If you've ever sat in a group of people who were not friendly to Christ, you know how he gets crucified daily. And if they had him at hand, they might be among those that would kill him. As long as Satan is in this world, Christ is in the position of being crucified, figuratively, not actually, of course. Now comes the Christian into the picture. If you're a friend of Christ, there are automatically certain limitations in your relationship to other people. You begin to feel that there's a difference now. And you're no longer the good drinking buddy that you were, because you got something a little bit else on your mind than to spend your life bellying up to the local bar. But there's a change, difference in relation with your family, husbands, wives, brothers, parents, so forth. Christ coming into your life will make a difference, inevitably. Not even if you don't try. You may try to be very moderate. And you should be. I always urge conservatism in how you approach people about the faith. In the first place, it's none of your business what they believe or what they don't believe. In the second place, it's none of their business what you believe. You have no right to push your faith down on them any more than you want them to push their faith on you. But if you're in a group of people and the matter comes up, you would be open to speak of what you want to speak of in the matter. But I do urge conservative. But even if you try to be conservative and not bug people, they feel bugged anyway just by your being there. And you may get it may come back to you that you're always talking about God, and you may say five words about God, but their conscience is hitting them there, and they're sitting there with you, and there's a certain sense in which they relate to God through you. But I'm only pointing out there's a difference. Now, what we can say is this: Jesus is no longer on the earth, but we're on the earth, and we're his body. And we should expect to be representing him here and to take whatever lumps he would take. If Christ is going to take some lumps, then he would, of course, if he were here, we take them for him. That's what Paul means when he fills up that which is lacking. Paul takes the lumps for him, as you and I take the lumps for him. Because they can't get to Christ, so they get to us. As you would do if you were a government agent and you were visiting depressed areas somewhere. Of course, they look at you as the one who either has or doesn't have something for them. Because they're a representative of the federal government. Now, you and I are representatives of Christ. People respond to us as his representatives like they respond to government representatives, and we may become the object of distress on their part. So, on the earth, we represent Christ, and we're going to take the same licks that Christ would have taken if he were here. That's how we fill up what is lacking. Then Paul says again, of which I have become a servant, a minister, according to the economy of God which is given to me, to fulfill the word of God unto you, the mystery which was hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now is manifested to his saints. Paul's whole life was consumed with this proclamation of Christ, something worthy to be consumed with, because he was bringing hope to the world. He came as a minister. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. His whole job was, what can I do for others, not what can I do for me? And Paul's life was given to this. Now, I'm going to insert here a comparison or a contrast, because I think it's in order. Not everyone is a minister. Not everyone has a dispensation from God, a gift from God to go out and proclaim the word. Not everyone is a counselor or psychologist. Now, the reason I bring this up is that there is a tendency in the church to turn every believer into a professional. In other words, everybody's a member of the church. They want to get them into counseling classes and into this evangelism classes and personal work classes. And they want the people that join the church to become active, participating doers of things. And the larger city churches today, which are almost little cities in themselves, in fact, some of them they call Baptist City. One of them out in Van Nuys is called Baptist City. It's a regular little city. I think they have 4,000 or 5,000, 6,000 members, maybe more. Some of them have 10,000, 15,000 members in the church. And it becomes a little city. But then what do they have to do? They have to get everybody organized to do something, be teachers of Sunday school classes and so forth. Now, the result of all of this is that people get the feeling that they've got to be specialists to be in the faith. They've got to be hucksters. They've got to be out knocking on doors or doing something like this. Or they've got to be the soul of counseling grace, where they are supposed to put up with anything that comes along. If people want to take advantage of their time, they're supposed to put up with it. And of course, the whole plea is always, whether you're a Christian, your time is devoted to Christ, so we're going to take a slice of it. It is assumed that because you're a Christian, you ought to always have a ready ear for anybody who has a problem, or a ready hand for anybody who comes down the pike. And that burns out a lot of Christians, because not everybody is ready for that. The Bible says we're sheep. But many times people are being driven like cattle to be something. Or people are regarded as substandard if they're not in there churning for Jesus. You know what I mean by that? That just everything is turning around the idea that they're witnesses or missionaries or prophets or whatever going about. Whereas the Bible says that people are just sheep. And they graze in the pasture. And they should be at peace. And they should not try to become hucksters of the gospel, but just be at peace. And if there's an opportunity to speak, it'll come about. You don't make it. You don't manufacture it. You don't engineer it, because that's artificial. By engineering it, I mean that you do not take any conversation you've got and try to twist it around so you can talk about the faith, because that's artificial. The reality of the matter is you're just sheep. I'm a sheep as well as a shepherd. You should be at peace. You should just go about your daily life and do your thing and commit your day to him when you leave in the morning and give him a word when you go to bed at night. There's a text in the scripture that says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. In fact, I will read that verse to you. The 28th chapter of Matthew, that's the first book in the New Testament, verse 19. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. Go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all commandments whatsoever I have said to you, and behold, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age, until the end of the world. Now, how many people, how many Christians go about baptizing? Not very many, do they? Nobody takes that part and says, well, we should baptize people. Why? Because that's considered to be a specialized function. Why not then the idea of teaching or making disciples of a specialized function and teaching a specialized function and so forth? What you really have here is a corporate commission to the whole body. Suppose now that we have an advertising agency, Burton, Barton, Durston, and Osborne. We are going to commission that advertising agency to promote the master host in. So the commission is to the all the body of believers. I go and teach, but you go with me, you see? You're part of me. But it's a corporate thing. The very fact that you would pray for me, support me, care, you know, and so forth, these things make you a part, so that when I'm teaching, you're teaching with me. When I go out publicly, you go out. Now, what you do, I participate in. If you share a word with a neighbor, I'm part of that. Yes?
When you hear somebody coming from where you don't like them to come from, you know, in conversation, should you at that point as a Christian stand up and say, look, I really don't like where you're coming from and I really don't want to hear you anymore?
If they are offending you by talking of immoralities and you don't want to hear that sort of thing, tell them.
Well, I can hear it and let it go. As a Christian, should I say, you know, Bill, I'm not really interested in your mistress, you know?
I don't think that you have an obligation to, unless you feel offended by hearing it, I don't think you have an obligation for Christ's sake to talk to people about moralities. We're not on a crusade for morality. So much deeper than that. That's where I would draw the line. If somebody would accuse Christ or say that they're no different than Jesus or something like that, then I would challenge them on it. But just for their own, it's only a question of how much it might offend you. Stay clear of that thing. And people swear all the time. A lot of people are in the habit of it. I would probably, if somebody was being very offensive about it, as far as Jesus' name was concerned, I might say something if there was too much of it. I'm not going to challenge them on it probably unless it's pretty offensive. Most people don't even think in terms of the deity. The words they use are like slang words. It gets to the place where they're started with a lowercase letter and they're run together so that you've got two or three words in one phrase that sort of become a catchphrase and nobody even thinks where that came from originally. So you'd be pretty petty to try and challenge everybody on that. But if somebody's making a special point of maligning Christ, then I would challenge them. Say, wait a minute, I don't care what you believe when you're out of the shop or what you say when you're out of here, but please, he's a friend of mine, don't put him down. I think that's perfectly in order.
I let him think that I go along with his thoughts by not saying, you know.
I think you have a question there, all right, Ally. I think if it would promote the idea that you enjoy hearing about or accept his standards, I think if you would make a comment, well, you know, I don't go along with you on that at all, but if that's what you like, that's up to you, you know. I think that might be in order because people might get the wrong impression of you as being a good time girl or something. And the more you give them that impression, the more they'll do it. It's like with off-color jokes. I think that we have far too much to do with our brains of positive good than to tell smutty or slutty stories. I don't like them. It pollutes the brain to me. Now, what do I do about it? Well, I don't say to people, now look, don't tell any smutty stories as long as I'm in this room. I don't do that. But neither do I encourage by trying to laugh at them or something, you see. Or saying, well, now let me tell you one or something like that. I don't do that because I don't like it. I think it's damaging to the brain. That is, I think we have enough trouble with what goes into these brains of ours without feeding the slop into it. But all of that is personal. Your only obligation from the biblical point of view, the only obligation mentioned is that you would confess Christ if asked to do it. In other words, if somebody would say, do you believe in Christ? And you say, oh, no, I don't believe that stuff. And then you trot over to the Bible class. That'd be a little hypocritical thing. That'd be a Peter thing. No, Peter did that. No, the Bible says if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before God. So you can't go around denying that you belong to Christ. Neither are you committed to the idea that you have to get on a soapbox somewhere and tell everybody. It's a highly personal matter. Someone might bring up the text, Romans 10:9, which says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and so forth. People use that, but actually the Greek text there for the word confess really means that your mouth agrees with your heart. In other words, you don't say one thing with your mouth and believe something else inside. That's what a confession is all about. If somebody says, do you know Christ? Yes, I know Christ. That's a confession. You don't, on the other hand, have to put a big sign out in your window and say, I am a Christian. All merchandise sold in the store is sold under the banner of Christianity. You don't have to do that. People do it. I think it's always a low blow when people mix Christianity with business in the sense that they want you to buy from them because they're Christian. I've been shafted too many times by Christians to do it. My question about a Christian is he a good mechanic? Does he do the job well? If he does, I'll patronize him. I'd rather patronize a Christian brother than a non-Christian, but if the Christian brother is no good, I won't patronize him, no matter how many Bible verses he knows by heart. It's a very interesting question because it goes right along with this whole matter that I talked about. I started in here on that it's a wrong thing for the church to make every Christian a huckster or a counselor, so that people feel that if they once they become a Christian, they are supposed to accept any kind of imposition on them that comes along. For example, I had to talk to a young fellow just this last week on the subject of imposing on other people. And I tried to be gentle with him about it, but I said to him, the problem with you is that you exploit people, take advantage of them. I said, you think just because they're a Christian, they've got to put up with anything you want to give out. And that's not true. These are just sheep. Maybe you might think they ought to do this or that for you. Maybe they should, but they're just sheep. They're just people. I said, people wear out easily. You see, people like to do things for others. Because of that open heart, they're inclined to overextend themselves. How easy it is to do that. And you say to some soul with well-meaning intent, you say, look, here I am. Anytime you get a problem, just call me or whatever. And pretty soon you find the phone ringing so much that you're beginning to get uneasy about it. They're bugging you. Their attitude is, well, if that person's a Christian, they ought to put up with anything I have to give. And that's not true. People love to help, but there's a limit to how much they can help, really. I mean, how much they can handle of help. Some people, thinking that they have to do it this way, let themselves be run ragged trying to bail people out of trouble or help people because they think, well, as a Christian, I can't turn anybody down. But that is not true. You can turn people down. For only no better reason than the one that I can't handle it. I've had too much already. And we assume that Christian people have to be so sturdy that no matter what's put upon them, they're going to handle it. Christian people don't like negativism in the sense that if you've got a friend and all they ever do is say negative things to you, everything is always bad, everything is wrong, everything's out of order, you get tired of it. It isn't necessarily Christian to put up with it. You may just have to say to them, look, I'm tired of your negativism. You're wearing me out. Don't call me so often. You're wearing me out. I've had to say that to several people even this week. We're not going to make a career out of you. I got a couple of thousand people that look to me for help of one kind or another. I'm not going to make a career out of one person who just has to keep always after you for something. Now, we're wrong. We do them an injustice to put up with it. We give them the wrong attitude that people ought to do that for them. We make babies out of them. I know of a particular woman who's a very fine Christian woman. And this young fellow was just bugging her too much. She was inclined to be very open and say, you know, I'll help you if I can. So this fellow was bugging her too much. He was coming down that stupid road, if I can say it that way, that he believed the Lord wanted him to talk to her. Say, well, the woman happened to be very tired. And he was there outside her door, just knocking on the door and trying to get her attention. See? And finally, he said something about, well, we've got to be real, you know. And then she flung the door open. She said, I'll tell you what's real. She said, I'm tired and I want to go to sleep. And she hauled off and slapped him as hard as she could across the face and slammed the door on him. Well, the guy's just a big baby. And she said, you're acting like a 22-year-old baby. You know, I just don't want to talk to you. Well, that's what he needed. I'm absolutely thrilled that she did that. She had thought that as a Christian, she's got to be open to everybody. And she can't handle it. And very few people can handle it. You can handle a few cases. A few people might give a little help. But God did not call every Christian to be a counselor, a public witness, or any of this. We all have different gifts. The best thing you can do, take it from me, and I'll stand on this till eternity. The best thing you can do is just be yourself and do your job every day and trust in Christ and talk to Him. And when something comes up that looks like you can handle, do it. This text, which we started this whole thing, where Paul had become a minister of this gospel, really was coming from the point of saying, don't try to imitate Paul. Just because the Apostle Paul went around preaching the gospel everywhere, I don't think you have to be a preacher of the gospel. Because Paul was in a condition of bond servitude to Christ, Paul did a lot of things that you probably, and maybe myself, wouldn't do or couldn't. God will give you the grace to be whatever you have to be for Him. If He doesn't give you the grace to be more than you are, don't be more than you are. Very, very important, because I see the church wearing out the saints, wearing people out, trying to make them professional Christians with all the trappings, and they're attending classes in personal work and classes in counseling and classes in Sunday school teaching, and everybody's going out doing all these things. It's gross misapplication of the truth. I better stop here.